Good evening. Good to see you all here this evening. I was asked to preach tonight, and I was given a topic. The topic is prayer. Problem was, they didn't give me a manuscript. They said, you're on your own. And so I was led, I trust by God's Spirit, to the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew. And the background of the request was that the search committee is asking the congregation to engage in special prayer for the decisions that they will be making and the congregation in time will be making. But the specifics of those requests will come from them, not from me. And so this is a general topic on prayer. And so I want to read from Matthew, beginning at chapter 5 and verse 1, just to get the setting. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. The setting, you see, is Jesus on a mount. His disciples have come to him, and he began to speak to them what we know as the Lord's Prayer. So I turn to Matthew 6 and verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You will note in the ESV, which I've just read, that the last sentence of the familiar Lord's Prayer is omitted. There is a debate because of various scholarly information whether or not that last sentence it should be in the original texts or not. So it is given in some, it's in parentheses in others, it is left out as in the ESV. However, it's a true statement, even if it turns out to be an editing addition in the original here. And so I continue to use it and suggest that you might as well too. In Luke 11, there is what appears to be a second time. The setting is different now. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I am teaching you how to pray. In the second account in Luke 11, Jesus had still again been praying by himself. And when he was finished, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's the title of my sermon tonight. We need to remember that this is not a prayer that Jesus prayed for himself. He could not, because it contains a petition asking to be forgiven, which Jesus, of course, could not pray. It might better be termed the disciples' prayer. That is, a prayer for the disciples of Jesus to pray. It is a model prayer. A model prayer for us. A model given by Jesus for us to use. And throughout this message, I will most frequently refer to the Lord's Prayer simply as the prayer. And so now, would you join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on our service tonight? O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight for the blessing of your Spirit. We are told in Scripture that it is by your Spirit that the Scriptures came to us in the first place, as holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God. And Lord, we today are dependent upon that same Spirit of God to open that word to us. The words that I speak in and of themselves will do nothing tonight unless and until your Holy Spirit applies them to our own hearts, to our minds, to our needs. And so, Lord, I pray that you will bless my words tonight and that you will bless this congregation of your people. And, Lord, you know the need in each heart, every heart here. And we ask, Lord, that you will grant to us the particular blessing of your word that is appropriate for each one. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been very impressed as I thought about this subject of prayer. And this is a new thought for me, frankly. But I've been thinking about the contrasts that we find in prayer. There are a number of them, and I've identified five of them, actually four of them. If time doesn't permit, maybe I'll get to 3.5 or so. Anyway, there are five sets of contrasts that I want to highlight tonight. And these five are listed on the back of your little study guide if you care to follow that. All of them are related in some way to the text for the evening about prayer. Teach us to pray. The first contrast that I'd like to suggest is that the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is simple, and yet it is profound. Simple but profound. Think about that with me. Dr. Wayne Spear, in his recommended book on prayer, defines prayer this way, very simply. Prayer is human language that is addressed to God. Simple enough, isn't it? Prayer is human language addressed to God. That's a simple definition. Dr. Spear enlarges on that a bit later on, but he gives this at the beginning of the book as a working definition. That sounds very simple, and it is so simple that even a little child can pray. The prayer Jesus taught us is simple enough for children to learn, simple enough for children to pray. It's profound enough that not one of us here will ever comprehend it, certainly in this life. Back in the 1530s, Martin Luther's barber, Peter Baskendorf, asked Luther for some practical guidance on how to compose oneself for prayer. And so he asked Luther to teach him to pray. Now, get the scene here. Those of you who are younger will not remember that barbers, even in the time that I was growing up, had razors, sharp razors, this long with a handle, on which they shaved the beards of men who came in. They gave some haircuts, to be sure. But men went most frequently in order to have their beards shaved with this with this knife. So you can imagine, here's Luther sitting in the barber's chair, and he may have been thinking a little bit more about not only the barber's request, but maybe something else. And I'll point that out in a moment. So the barber asked Luther for help. And so Luther responded by writing a little book. It's called A Simple Way to Pray. Well, if I turn it this way, you'll hardly see it, will you? And so with a lot of white on each page, and only, 60 pages or so, Luther defined for his barber what it meant to pray. Now, Luther writes in this, and the context, I should say, in this paragraph, is a comment to all people who pray that they ought to concentrate on what they pray about, that we don't let our minds wander to the point that we forget really what we're doing or saying. So Luther writes back to his barber, and it's in this little book, "In a good prayer, one fully remembers every word and thought from the beginning to the end of the prayer." Do you do that? I don't. But that's what Luther said. "So a good and attentive barber keeps his thoughts, attention, and eyes on the razor and hair, and does not forget how far he has gotten with his shaving or cutting. If he wants to engage in too much conversation or let his mind wander or look elsewhere, he is likely to cut his customer's mouth, nose, or even his throat. Thus, if anything is to be done well, it requires the full attention of all one's senses and members. As the proverb says," I'm still quoting, "as the proverb says, he who thinks of many things thinks of nothing and does nothing right." You thought multitasking was a new term. And here the old proverb in Luther's day said, "He who thinks of many things thinks of nothing and does nothing right." Well, enough of that. Now, the first thing that Luther wrote to his barber were these words: "Dear Master Peter, I will tell you as best I can what I do personally when I pray. May our dear Lord grant to you and to everybody to do it better than I. Amen." So wrote Luther to his barber. And I would simply add, may the Lord grant that all of you will do better than I do. Now, Luther could tell his barber friend, "I can tell you what I do when I pray." But Jesus does not say that to the disciples. He does not say, "I will tell you what I do when I pray." Rather, Jesus says to them in the introduction, "When you pray, these are the words you are to say." You see, we can't really pray as Jesus prays. He is so far above and beyond us. And so prayer is simple. Prayer is simple. And yet it is also profound. In the prayer, where is God located? He's in heaven. And what are his credentials? He's a holy God whose name is to be hallowed. The word hallowed is a frequent word in the Old Testament, referring to things that are set apart. They are part of God's redemption. Things like the Sabbath, which is to be hallowed, the sacrifices, the temple, the furnishings of the temple, the consecrated bread, the priest's garments, etc. The comparable word in the New Testament is sanctified, although hallowed is retained in both Matthew and Luke in the Lord's Prayer. But it means essentially the same, sanctified, to be made holy, to be set apart. So we pray to a God who is other than we, to a God who is set apart. So you see, to take God's name in vain, or to use it loosely, or in a common way, is a serious sin against God. To treat God in an unholy way, unhallowed, if I can use that term. So what right do we have to enter the very presence of God, this holy God, whose name is hallowed, who was set apart from us? So when he invites us to come, you see what a tremendous privilege this is. It's profound. It is profound. It is this emphasis on the holiness and glory of Jesus that forms the answer to the Catechism's first question. What is the chief end of man? You will immediately see that the prayer tells us that Jesus taught us to pray answers that question. Hallowed be your name. That's our highest purpose, is the glory of God. Consider, therefore, that when you pray, you are entering the presence of the creating and sustaining God of the universe. More than that, you are fulfilling the very purpose for which you were created, to glorify God. There is nothing simple about that. And so, prayer is both simple and profound. Prayer is very private, and it's very public. Jesus, as a preface to the prayer, warns the disciples against the sins of the hypocrites who, in the guise of praying to God, are actually praying where they can be seen by others to show their superior holiness. In response to this, Jesus says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." Now, it's not always possible to do that. I think of the disciples even walking with Jesus. They had no regular home where they could go. I'm not sure they even had closet doors in the same way that we think of them. But the point is that they were to get apart someplace where they could pray. College students usually have roommates. May be hard to find a private room with a door that can be shut. But you can find some place where you can get apart to pray. It should be noted, I think, that not only are we to pray in secret, but we are also to pray to a God who is also in secret. He hears in secret. That doesn't negate the general rule that be sure your sin will find you out, in which our own actions bring about the discovery of sin. But what we pray to God from the inmost being of our souls is kept in that very throne room. Now, it's significant that nearly all of the praying recorded of Jesus in the Gospels is private prayer. Think of that. We see Jesus going to a mountain to pray, but we're not told the words he said, or off by himself, or sending the disciples away while he prayed. In fact, the only long prayer of Jesus recorded for us is the high priestly prayer in John 17. In that prayer, we hear Jesus praying to the Father for himself, for the disciples, and for us and his church. That example tells us two things. One, it tells us a little bit about how Jesus is praying for us in heaven now. Jesus at the right hand of the Father praying continually for us. It also gives us an idea of how we may pray for ourselves, for each other, and for the church. So, prayer is private. Find a private place to pray. But prayer is also very public. All of the pronouns in the prayer are plural. We are taught to pray our Father, not my Father. Prayer is intended to be communal. Couples should pray together. Families should pray together. Congregations should pray together. People in Bible study groups should pray together. Official church meetings involving more than one person should pray. Prayer is communal. It's to be offered by people gathering together, sometimes in groups of only two or three, sometimes in a congregation. And we have joined here together tonight in prayer. As one person has led in prayer, the rest of us have been able to join into that. And so, one of the things we need to remember is that we need to listen to and pray with the person who is praying at any given time. Are you guilty, as I am, of having a wandering mind during public prayers? I admit to my guilt. We need to focus on the words of others so it becomes really a communal prayer. In that way, we can rejoice with those who rejoice, and we can weep with those who weep. Public praying brings people together. So here's the second contrast, you see. Prayer is private, very private, but also very public. Prayer is about God. We're coming to the third one. Prayer is about God, and it's about us. This is important because the temptation when we begin to pray is to think about us. But we need to note that prayer is first of all about God. It has been commonly pointed out that there is a similarity between the Ten Commandments and this prayer. Both of them focus on God in the first half and then turn to people concerns in the second half. You recognize that immediately in the Ten Commandments, the two tablets, the tablets that focus on God, first four commandments, commandments that focus on people concerns, as I call them, in the second half. That may not be quite so obvious in the prayer, but it's there. Note that the prayer is addressed to God. The prayer teaches us that God is in heaven, His name is to be hallowed, and that His will is to be carried out throughout the entire world. So the first part of the prayer is all about God, His name, His will, His purpose, His kingdom. And our prayers, likewise, following the pattern of the prayer, should first of all be on God, who He is, what His plans are, what He wants done, and how we may fit into that plan and His will. This is what I think of as the big picture. See, the Lord's Prayer is big enough, large enough for us to take in the entire universe. It covers all nations, all peoples, all tribes and tongues on the face of the earth. There is not a single place in this universe that God is not interested in. In our circles, it's common for us to think about a world view. That may be too small. Perhaps we ought to be thinking about a universe view. I think that's where the Lord's Prayer is. It's taking us into the very universe, everything that God has done, and every place where He is. We need to think that way because it's the way God thinks. But the prayer is also about us. It's about food on the table, which includes, of course, all of our needs. It speaks of a need of our personal and individual forgiveness. It talks of the necessity that we forgive others. And this is amazing. The prayer even reaches down into the inside of your very soul, where you battle against the temptations that come. You see that? Where do temptations occur? Yeah, they may come to us from the outside, but the battleground is in your very soul. God reaches down into the very heart of your soul in this prayer. It's about us and our need for forgiveness and protection. And this I term the little picture. Not because these concerns are inconsequential to us or to God, but because when we contrast them with the big picture, we see the God who is in the universe, has made it all and controls it all, and is interested, is also interested in the little things, even in what you put on the table for food, for breakfast. I'm intrigued with Google Earth. Don't use it much, but I looked one day at Google Earth for the address where I live. It's on there. And what did I see? I saw the roof of my house. That's what I saw. And then I typed in, just the other day, I typed in the name Awil, Sudan. That's a town not too far away, I gather, from where our mission is in the Sudan. And within seconds, there I was looking down on the computer screen, the town of Awil, Sudan. What did I see? The roofs of houses. Some open space. I could see streets. And I saw a town much bigger than anything I had imagined Awil to be. I don't know the population. I didn't look that up. But there I was. But what Google Earth could not show me were the people. There weren't many people probably around my condo when the aerial view was taken. But in any city, you don't see the people. You see the roofs of houses. You don't see the people who are there, the hurting people, the people who are hungry, the people who are lost. And you see, God sees not only what we see on the roofs of our lives, in the roofs of our houses, but He sees down inside. Inside our houses, to the people who are there, to the hurting people who are there. Even as God controls the movements of the heavenly bodies, so He governs the affairs of men, and He is concerned even about their food and their temptations. This prayer is about God, and it's about us. Quite a contrast, isn't it? Prayer is planned, and prayer is spontaneous. And if you're following your outline, I've added one word there, continuous. Prayer is planned, spontaneous, and continuous. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal God, says this: elder brothers may be disciplined in observing regular times of prayer, but their prayers are almost wholly taken up with a recitation of needs and petitions, not spontaneous, joyful prayer. Praise, but not spontaneous, joyful praise. Well, I think maybe Keller's a bit hard on those who are disciplined and having a regular time for prayer. But it was that last part that caught my attention. That's why I wrote this down. I copied it. Our prayers may not be marked sometimes by spontaneous, joyful praise. I think there is a place for planned times of prayer. I think probably Keller does too, for that matter. The Psalms speak of evening, morning, and noon, which may suggest there are times to pray. Another speaks of praying in the morning light, and others at various times of the day. I would go so far as to say that every person should have a designated time for prayer during each day. You've got to have a quiet time. Everyone. I believe it's a good plan to have a plan for praying. The prayer gives us a starting list. Pray through the Lord's Prayer. It's a good place to start. We've already talked about the first part of the prayer in its emphasis on God's glory and fulfillment of His will. In fact, praying through the prayer in each of its petitions makes a splendid outline for us to follow in our praying. You can even divide it seven ways if you choose. As members of the church, we promise to pray for the children of the congregation. If you didn't pick this up today, brochure that's available that Karen's made for us, as usual, each year, CHRP Youth. Don't take it home and just hide it. Take it out and use it to pray. We promise to pray for the children. We are to pray for those in need. Our weekly bulletin gives us a list of people and events to pray for. I believe it's important for us to have a plan for praying. At the same time, and this is the contrast, prayer should also be marked by spontaneous joy and praise. And again, the Psalms are a good place to start. We may be inclined to focus on the Psalms of hard times and affliction, and the Psalms are there to help us through those times. The word joy appears 41 times in the Psalms in our Bibles. If you add the word rejoice, you add another 38 times. That's 79 times. Just those two words are used in the Psalms. Psalm 122 comes to mind quickly. I joyed when my friend said, it's time to go to church, so let's get on the way. Now, that's slightly paraphrased, but that's what it says. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me. I do not find anything in my Bible to tell me how many minutes a day would be ideal, the ideal time for prayer. Is 7 minutes enough per day? Or 15 minutes? Or an hour? Or what about Luther's 3 to 4 hours, which is what he said he couldn't get by without? Now listen to what I'm going to say right now. Is it possible that all these suggested times are too restrictive? I believe our prayers are not measured by the number of minutes per day, but more by an attitude of prayer and of living daily in the context of prayer. You know, we've often talked about what Paul had in mind when he said, pray without ceasing. I think if we think about this idea of living in the presence of prayer and the constant reminder that that's all around us, we are there. Earlier I suggested that the phrase evening, morning, and noon may point to planned praying. It may also suggest that continuous, spontaneous prayer, any time of the day or night, is fine for praying. See, a downside of planned praying is that we may go through our ritual, whether that's 7 minutes or 15 or half an hour or 3 or 4 hours, and then say, okay, my praying is done for the day. Now I can go on with the rest of the day. And I believe God has something else to say to us, that He wants to say when you get up from your time of planned praying, just take me with you in the rest of your day. So our prayers can be planned, spontaneous, and continuous. Prayers are either received or rejected. I'm going to omit some of that, basically to say, if we regard sin in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. And yet there are marvelous invitations in the Scriptures to pray and to come. In the prayer in Luke, Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." And Jesus gave us this promise, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Whatever you ask in my name I will do, that the Father may be glorified." And I really want to come to the end. Jesus told us to be like little children. Think of the young children with dad or mom with them at home, in the house. Mom and or dad are busy doing what they need to do, getting a meal prepared, washing the clothes, taking care of, paying the bills, maybe fixing something that needs to be fixed. And the kids are playing in the room, oblivious to what their parents are all about and why they're doing what they're doing. And then comes a crisis moment. Both children are in trouble. They may call out to mom or dad, or they just may cry. A cry that needs no translation. It means, "Help me. Help me now. I'm in trouble." And what those children in that scenario do not know and do not understand and cannot understand is that their parents love them and they're so caring for them that they would do anything, far beyond anything that those children can understand, to provide for their needs. We are God's children. God is our Father. And we need to think of ourselves as living in that context where we are, by way of the illustration, in the same room where our Father is. And that we go about our tasks, often oblivious to what our Father is all about. Not understanding what He's about. And yet knowing when that there's a need, even a cry from us, He is there to help us. Do not pray just out of habit. Though habits, good habits, are good. Do not pray just out of a sense of duty, although it's our duty to pray. Certainly do not pray to impress others. But like little children, may God help us to live in the very presence of God, day by day, all night, knowing that our Father is not far away. And like little children, keep praying to our Father in the name of Jesus. Why? Because in ways that we do not understand, because we're but children, our Father says that He can do far more, much more, exceedingly more than anything that we can ask or think or imagine. And we need to be like those little children who are reaching out to our Father in need and asking Him to give us moment by moment what we need. It's easy for us ministers to lay a guilt trip on a congregation, saying in effect, you don't pray enough. You should pray more. You need to pray more earnestly. And if that's what I've communicated tonight, I've failed. It's not my message. I want you to pray because the horizons of prayer are so wide and so big and so wonderful that you know exactly what to do as a child of the Father and cry out to Him whenever there is a need and say, Father, Father, help me. And so we come to the end, and on your little bulletin sheets on the back side, on the outline side, the Lord's Prayer is printed out. Because of various translations, sometimes we hardly know just what words to use. And so I've printed them out. And I want us as a congregation to pray these words thoughtfully, not too quickly, meditatively, thinking that they are first about God and about us, and then the big picture at the end. So will you join me in praying the prayer? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We have just prayed 62 words. A prayer that is at one and the same time so simple, so profound. May God teach us indeed how to pray. Please turn with me to Psalm 5, Selection A. We will stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction and the doxology. You did so. Closing prayer is a word from Scripture, and it becomes a benediction for us. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever. In that power and in that hope and in that truth, go in peace.